16, Jeremiah 6, sorry. Jeremiah 6, 16 through 17. Jeremiah 6, 16 through 17. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen.
Thank you, Owen, for that scripture reading. As we think about that, it certainly leads right into our lesson. And for a Christian, it's no surprise when we think about the world and how they view the old paths or the old way, as we see there in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. It's interesting there that within the context, we have Jeremiah going to Judah and reminding them that they had fallen short of the glory of God. As we know, they had turned aside to idols. They had twisted the Word of God so that they could feel comfortable in their living, and certainly God had had enough. He's going to send Babylon to destroy them, and that was His decision. But along those lines, within that, He had that message of hope, that message of mercy, and that is, you need to seek the old paths. You need to get back to doing what you were doing. Whenever the children of Israel came out of Egypt, when they wanted to serve Me before they became disobedient. In every generation, there's a remnant that wants to do what I say. And so He's saying there as a prophet that if you really want to continue on with the blessings of God, and if you want to make it through what's about to happen to you, you need to repent. You need to get back to following God. But today we hear in our society that we shouldn't seek those old paths. And certainly there are different ways in which people have suggested that the old way just doesn't work. We're always changing. We're always evolving, as we might think about some people say. And so we can't always stick to the same thing that happened, as we know, 2,000 years ago. But God has never changed, and God is not different, and He actually gives us the opposite message. The world is crazy, isn't it? And it was just, and this is not even in my lesson, but Kelsey and I were reminiscing and watching a Boy Meets World, for all you who know that. That was and I think the teacher and Kelsey loves Mr. Feeney and some of his tactics. But he was teaching the children in this last episode about the idea of parents, and the traditional view or way is, you know, a mom and a dad and then one or two kids or however many kids you may have. And that's the family. And within this lesson, he's trying to teach them that that's just not how life is. Things change. We know divorce rate certainly changes that. And so his conclusion that he came to was there's really no standard, we might say, of an actual home where you need to have a mother and a father and then the kids. To me, that brought to me a spiritual concept of that being completely against what God has said. If we think about going back to Genesis and how God lays down that standard of there being a father and mother in the home and having children. And you and I have come along, and by you and I, of course, I mean man has come along and messed that ideal up. That's what we're talking about. And the crazy things there on television just mind-boggle me as to why I keep watching it, other than maybe some sports that come on. But nonetheless, let's get into our lesson today as we talk about steadfastness. The steadfastness of the Lord never ceases, right? That's the song that we sometimes sing. I want to turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, as we know, is the pivotal point in the church history, in that it was actually established on the day of Pentecost. That's the time that God had foreordained before the world to establish the church on earth. And certainly we read about that chapter, as we often do, about Peter standing up with the 11. And I believe that whenever the 11 standing up, that they were also not only standing there, but maybe even taking part in the preaching, although the inspiration record says that Peter was speaking and we get his account. Nonetheless, he had their support because they all had the Holy Spirit. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. They were speaking the gospel truth to these Jews. And certainly we know, as we read, how Peter used the Old Testament to confirm that. He convicts the people that they're lost, they're in sin, they need to be saved. You've murdered your Savior. What are you going to do? Is essentially what he's coming down to. And of course, they don't know what they're going to do, right? In verse 37, they want to know. I have no idea what to do, is essentially what they're saying. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Certainly, they were looking for salvation and murdering their Savior. And so he gives them those commands in verse 38. You all repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of the Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so there's the gospel invitation to obey the gospel. But that's not where we want to stop this morning, because after we have these 3,000 souls added to the church, after we have about a little over 3,000 people who are now a part of the Church of Christ, what we have here is a great interesting lesson on how we should live today in the steadfastness of the Lord, or how should we be steadfast. Notice there, beginning in verse 40, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, Save yourselves from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Now notice verse 42, because it's here that we get the first description of that word, the word being steadfast. Now in some translations it's not the same, but bear that in mind. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer." This is often referred to as the worship of the church in the first century. The first time that they came together, remember, it was the Lord's Day. The church had been established. 3,000 souls now need to worship God. There's no direction other than through the Holy Spirit. And those things are the things that we do today. We pray together. We break bread, and not food here, but the Lord's Supper. And we fellowship together through singing and through giving. And then, of course, we listen to sermons not from the apostles, but from the Holy Word of God. And so keep that in mind as we think about being steadfast. We need to remember that these Christians were not thinking that the words coming from the apostles' mouth were of an opinion, that they were from them. They knew they were the words of God. Why? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 13, the Bible there, as Paul writes for us, gives us a great verse, and perhaps one of my favorites in talking about the inspiration of the Bible, is when Paul talks about how we cannot know the mind of God. And who would, if we think about it? We can't know the mind of God without God delivering a message that we need to learn about Him. And so, if you remember this verse, it's a very powerful one to talk about inspiration. But God has revealed them to us, not you and I, but to the apostles, through His Spirit, the Holy Spirit that they received on the day of Pentecost. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him?" You know, I can go all day and make all the unrighteous judgments about you. I could even make maybe some of the righteous judgments of things in your life. But ultimately, only you know what's in your heart, and only God knows what's in your heart. And so with that concept in mind, he says, just like you know yourself better than anyone else, God only knows himself and no one else knows. And so that nature about him needs to be revealed. And so that's what Paul's talking about there. And he finishes up in verse 13 there in the context, saying, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Now keep that in mind, because that's important for us to not forget. As we think about these Christians who are now sitting with the apostles, remember at this time the laying on of hands hadn't happened yet. And so here you have these 12 apostles who are really in charge of everything of the as far as the teaching is concerned. And here it says that they continued steadfastly in what? In the doctrine of the apostles. Now understand that. But what does it mean to be steadfast? You know, if you look that up, there's a variation of definitions, but I like this one, so I'm going with the one that I found. But the Oxford Dictionary defines a steadfast person as something that is fat or heavy in built. That's an interesting concept there. We'll get to that in a minute. Or an object that is strong and thick. Now think about that. Although we're not talking about how we need to eat ourselves to grow fatter and to grow closer together to God, obviously that's not what the Christians were doing at that time. But there is a spiritual application, I think, if you think about the doctrine there that's involved. Remember, they're preaching the gospel, preaching God's word. And what should you and I get fat off of? God's word. And so that's exactly what he's talking about. So there's some things I want to look at here then within this word that we find in the Greek New Testament. And that is, to be steadfast, I must first be stout. The Hebrew word for stout or for strength is godel. And it has the meaning of strong or thick, like we looked about there at the idea of being steadfast. But it's often translated greatness. I think that's interesting when you think about being stout. Now let's consider God. God is a great God. He's a wonderful God. But the Bible is also going to describe our God as a stout God. Notice there in Deuteronomy chapter 3, where Moses actually reminds us of this particular feature and nature of our God, that He's a stout God. Now, normally when you and I think of stout, we probably think of men who lift weights or something like that, or just strong in their natural ability to be strong without even maybe even lifting that many weights, just being strong. And so that's the idea of being stout. But here we have a spiritual application because our God is described as being stout. Deuteronomy chapter 3, and beginning there down in verse 23, it says, "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time." Remember, Moses was commanded to not go into the land. Remember, he sinned against God. And what was the sin? He didn't honor God before the people. He didn't speak to the rock. He struck the rock back there in Numbers chapter 20. And because of that one single time where he dishonored God, his consequence was, you're not going into land. Now think about that. Here's the man chosen from God. Here's Moses. He was already told before, you know, you're the one going to Egypt. You're going to deliver my people. You're going to take them to the promised land. And then along the way, you mess that up, and now you're not going to see the promised land. How bitter that would have been for him. And he actually explains that he's pleading with God. During this time, Moses had pled with God that he might be able to enter the land. "Oh Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything that your works or your mighty deeds?" Obviously talking about his greatness. But there in the idea of stoutness is there found in that first word, to show your greatness or your stoutness in your mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven. And so he's talking about God's stoutness or God's strength. "I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry and with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, 'Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter.'" Clearly Moses had begged him time and time again, "Please let me into the land, God. Please let me into the land. Remember, I told you, you have to deal with consequences." Now this is a separate apart from this particular lesson, but we need to realize that when we make decisions, whether good or bad, we have to deal with the consequences. And oftentimes the world forgets that when we commit sin, when we practice sin, those things have consequences. Maybe on our family, on our loved ones, on our friends, maybe our job. But they always have consequences, and we have to live with those consequences. And that's what he's talking about here is Moses, "I forgive you. It's not like you're a sinner in my sight, but you're not going into that land because you dishonored me at that one moment in your life. And that's the consequence you're going to have to live and ultimately die with. So stop begging me." Have you and I ever gotten to that situation of begging our stout and wonderful God and begged over and over again and maybe realized this, that maybe I just need to stop begging if it's not being answered? Not that we shouldn't continue to pray to God and ask for those things that we need and be persistent, but nonetheless, in a case like this, we need to deal with the things in this life. I want us to look at 2 Samuel chapter 22. As we think about the stoutness of God there, Moses points out that we have a stout God, a strong God who is able to do anything. And then David later on is going to have a wonderful, you might say, cross-examination as well of talking about our God being stout or full of strength. And that's in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And Kelsey, I told them this morning we're naming our child Ishbi-Benob. So that's going to be the boy's name, as you guys were in Bible class. No. But anyway, in chapter 22, remember, it's at that time in history where the Philistines have warred against the nation of Israel constantly. They had never really been eliminated from the land completely. And so you had the giants in the land. You had the Philistines constantly battling up with Saul and his armies. But when it comes to the reign of David, God actually gives David rest. Now, I'm not going to read this whole chapter, but if you go home and read chapter 22, it's basically David showing the wonderful thing about God. The entire chapter is David dedicated to talking about how great our God is and everything that He's done for us. But I'm just going to read the first few verses here just so we kind of get the snippet of the entire thing. "Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul." Remember, the Philistines are gone. Those from the south are gone. From the east are gone. And even Saul's no longer after his life. What a great time for David to be alive. And instead of claiming pride in himself, he decides to give honor to God. And notice there in verse 2, "And he said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength,'" there's that stoutness, "'in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation.'" You know, as the Bible describes it often in here, the horn is the concept of power and strength. And so David is describing that his salvation comes from the power that was in God and not himself. My stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. And we might recognize verse 4, because verse 4 is actually a song that we sing sometimes. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. I'm thinking about Bible camp when we sing that with little kids, and they want to sing that one all the time. But that's where it comes from, that particular verse. And so David is summarizing the stoutness or the strength of God. If you remember in Joshua chapter 1, is that not what Joshua was told when he was about to go into the land? I know this is a familiar verse, but a favorite of mine, and I'm sure it's probably a favorite of yours as you think about Joshua being a leader for the chosen of Israel as they're about to go into the land. But in verse 6, a similar sentiment is told to Joshua. As we're talking about that stoutness in God and strength, there's going to be this transferal, we might say, where we need to be like our God. We need to be stout Christians. We need to be strong Christians. And the only way that's possible is to realize that it's not in us, it's in God that's given us the strength to do that. Verse 6 says in Joshua 1, be strong and of good courage. That is, bear up and be unbreakable. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all that the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. You're about to go into the land, Joshua. You're about to deliver my people to that great promise that I promised to Abraham, that I promised to Isaac, that I promised to Jacob, that I told Moses was going to enter in, and he failed to do that because of his sin. But you are the one I've chosen to do this. You have to be stout. You have to be strong. You remember when he went into the land, he had to lead them into battle. He had to lead them against all the wicked people of the land who served other gods. And not only that, he had to be challenged to not be corrupted by the practices that they were committing. You see, that's the other challenge there. Not just to follow God's orders, but to resist all the temptations of the people in the land. Verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord is your God with you wherever you go. There's that stoutness. There's that strength. We get it from God. And Joshua is a great example. David is a great example. And ultimately, we have many things that we could say. But I also wrote down a proverb that I think summarizes this point really well. And I do want to read that. There were a number of them as I looked up. So you can probably read the whole book of Psalms and Proverbs and come up with a number of points for this particular point of having strength. But it's Proverbs chapter 10. Excuse me. In verse 29. Proverbs chapter 10. And there at the end, about the end, let's back up and read 27 as we're talking here about this one. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is strength for the upright, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. Now, as we think about the strength of Joshua and going to that land, as we think about the strength of David as he realized, hey, God's delivered me from Saul's hand. He's delivered me from my actual physical enemies. Of course, the obvious thing as we apply that is that we need to be a bunch of Joshuas. We need to be a bunch of Davids. We need to be Christians who are stout and have strength to overcome this life and overcome the temptations in this world. But with that, we need to understand another thing. How do we get that strength, God? I can pray all day. I can pray and ask God for strength. And you know, we should. We should pray for God to give us wisdom, for God to give us strength. Certainly we should ask those things. But if we pray all day and we never open up this good book called the Bible, will it matter? You see, our strength doesn't just get zapped to us by God. And I think sometimes we think about it like that because of the power of prayer. And certainly there's prayer life involved. But if we just never open up the Bible, how can we grow strong? How can we be stout like God? How can we be wise in making those decisions? How can we overcome the world when we are tempted by Satan? Because he is the very opposite of stout. He's a deceiver. He's weak. He wants you to be with him. And we know that from passages such as 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Where we know that there Satan is being described as the proverbial lion and that he's seeking to devour us. And I say that with this in mind. If we don't have the stoutness of the Lord, if we don't have the strength that Joshua and David had to overcome it, we are going to fall into those temptations and we are going to fail. We have to have strength. And I was talking and preaching and forgot where I was going with my verses here. 1 Peter 5, and of course I want to read verse 8, but let's back up here, because there's a principle here for us to understand how to be strong in the Lord, not just by opening up the Word of God, but there's another element here to being stout or having strength in the Lord. Notice back up in verse 5 as Peter here begins to describe how Christians together need to be humble, or humble as you might pronounce it, but nonetheless, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Now, that's an easy one, huh? It's difficult sometimes for young people to respect their elders, to respect their parents sometimes, but even elders, and it might be difficult. But the Bible tells us as Christians that that's a characteristic that's going to help us be strong and stout for the Lord. We have to have humility. It kind of goes hand in hand, really. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now continue reading. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Notice that it's God that's exalting us. Here's that strength once again. Here's that stoutness. If I'm willing to submit to my elders as a young person, if I'm willing to submit to my wife sometimes, my wife submit to me in decisions, if there's submission going on with brothers and sisters in Christ and a lot of things, you know, a lot of issues would go away. And of course, oftentimes we have that pride that does not exalt us as God would exalt us. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. How do I become strong like Joshua? How do I be stout like David? And how do I feel like there's no enemies around me and that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Be sober and then be vigilant. You see, another thing about being strong, another thing about being stout, is to be vigilant. That means to be really persistent. And persistence with really the idea of using a lot of energy. You know, how often do we think about, man, looking at those kids that run around and you're thinking, man, when I was that age, I had that much energy because I'm just all tapped out. And yet we need to be like little kids sometimes, don't we? Only in the spiritual sense. We need to use that energy that we have for the Lord. And if we do, we will be humble. We'll be able to have that stoutness and strength that God has and that He wants us to have to overcome the things in the land in Joshua's day, the things that were conflicting with David during his day, and certainly in our day and time as we deal with the Pride Month, right? This month is the Pride Month for homosexuals to be happy that they're gay. But you know, God isn't happy, and why should we be happy for them? Notice, as you continue reading that particular text, there's another thing here that is included then with the idea of being steadfast or stout. Notice that Peter then begins to describe that we don't have to fall into every temptation that Satan throws at us. We don't have to be trapped with every snare. That we have a choice, that we have an option, and ultimately we do oftentimes pick the sin rather than picking God. But notice, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then notice verse 9. What's it say? You resist him. You resist him, Joshua. You resist him, David. You resist him, Jesse. And on the list can go for Christian. Steadfast in faith. What does that mean? Be stout in faith. Be strong in faith. Be faithful, you know, as we know the term would say in Revelation 2, verse 10. Knowing this, that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. One of the great things about being a Christian and experiencing the temptations of the devil is that, one, God says I can resist them. And two, there, within that context, He says, guess what, Jesse? Every Christian goes through this. Every single Christian is tempted by Satan. What greater strength can we have as God's people than to rely on one another as brothers and sisters in Christ for strength? Is that not where we find our strength? With our own physical family, when something happens, we rely on them to comfort us, right? If we break down in tears and cry, we rely on them for a hug and for some words of encouragement. But does that not apply to Christians as well? And so as a family of God, we need to rely upon one another, as the Bible says there, one, so that we can resist Him, and two, so that we can grow closer together and be steadfast or be immovable for the Lord, knowing that the same suffering are being experienced by your brethren, but may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. What a great way for Peter to describe the end result of our steadfastness for the Lord, to be stout. You see, as you come back to Acts chapter 2, that's one element involved, of course, with Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And as they say there, and they were becoming strengthened and being stout. And then notice there's a number of things here that would help them do that, that would help them accomplish to be strong in the Lord. And the first one is obvious, as we talked about there. It's to remain steadfast to the apostles' doctrine. You know, the idea is that you're walking toward this thing and you're not going to turn away from it. And so the first thing is the doctrine, the teaching of the apostles. That's all they had, and they knew that they had to follow it. But the second thing is that we need to walk to or toward the fellowship that we have with one another. And so in worship, what is that? That's being able to pray together. And of course, he's going to mention that, but the two things I believe here that he's talking about are the giving there that we think about on the Lord's Day. Have you ever thought about that? This is a side thing here, following some squirrels around a tree or something. But in 1 Corinthians 16, when we're commanded to give, it's a part of our worship, and we're respecting God and honoring it. And the fact is when we give together, we're actually having fellowship one with another as we provide for the works that the elders decide to be used and for the edification involved. And so you have this idea, interestingly enough, of worship right there in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And it's worship that strengthens us. It's worship that's going to give us that ability like Joshua and David to be stout. And ultimately, as we see there in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, and specifically verse 9, it's worship. It's serving God, not only in the time that we allot here to worship God, but serving Christ outside of this place. It's those kind of things that are going to strengthen us in this life to serve God. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, notice, and they were stout in the apostles' doctrine. They were stout in the fellowship. They were stout in the breaking of bread, and they were stout in prayers. And that's the literal there in all those situations. The definite article is there, and so it's pinpointing a specific prayer that's being offered together. Well, where would that be other than here, worshiping God? When we take the Lord's Supper, and we're about to do that in the next few moments as we bring this lesson to a close, and if I don't lose my voice, I feel like I'm going to lose my voice, so I'm trying to get the lesson done a little bit faster because something going on with my throat a little bit the last couple of days, so that's why this one's a little bit shorter than normal. But one of the things we need to learn there about being stout and having strength is how important it is to worship. How important it is to serve God. Now, we talked in Bible class about how a person needs to understand a commitment when they become a Christian. It's a commitment. And most people don't realize that. And I didn't use this verse in my lesson last Sunday in talking about discipleship and really intentionally, but I want to read this one for you as we think about our commitment to God and having strength. And we can call upon the Lord for that strength. We can ask for it in prayers. We can call upon one another for strength. And ultimately, that's what we need to do. But notice in verse 57 of Luke chapter 9, here he's going to give us that proverbial cost of discipleship, another area to study about learning what it truly means to be a disciple, to be a Christian. And notice he begins by saying, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.'" Don't people say that all the time? We probably have friends and family members who say that. But do they know? Are they Christian? No. And if you become an unfaithful Christian, are you being a Christian? No. You know, Christian is not just a name. Discipleship is not just a name. It's a practice of life. And we can claim all day we're Christians, but if we're not living as it, then how can we be considered a disciple of God? In verse 58, "And Jesus said to him," here's the response, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What? Jesus saying, look, are you going to be willing to serve me even if you don't have a place to lay your head? You know, that's very unfamiliar for us. As we live in America, most of us have been blessed richly, as we know. But to think that I'm going to have to give up everything in order to go to heaven, I might have to cut off my left hand, I might have to pluck out my right eye in order that I can get to heaven? And the answer is yes. Sometimes I might have to disconnect myself from this life if I want to make it to heaven. And there might be something that's holding you back today. But notice Jesus said, you have to be willing to give that up if you want to follow me. And then he says to the second fellow, then he said to another, I guess it could be a woman, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, he's not suggesting that we don't need to bury our family whenever they pass up from this life. That would be ludicrous. But he is suggesting that, what does it take for you to serve me? What is it really going to take? It's not about going to bury your dead. Of course, that's a custom that we all need to practice and show our love and sympathy for one another. But what are you willing to do for me? That's what Jesus is asking there. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. You have priorities. And so you need to make sure to take care of them. And then he says to a third person there in verse 61, and another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me. Can we really give an excuse to God? Did it work with Moses? Remember when he called him to go to the children of Israel and you're going to speak to them? God, I can't. That's okay. Here's Aaron. You're not going to have a way out of this, Moses. You can't offer me an excuse. And even God became angry because he was offering every excuse in the book, it seems to suggest. We can offer every excuse in the book to God. It's not going to work. But let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But let me give any excuse there. But Jesus said in verse 62, No one, having put his hand to the plow, you've already started. You've already become a Christian. You're putting your hands to the plow. You're going to work. You're preaching the gospel. You're serving God. You're showing that strength and stoutness in the Lord. You're building up the family of God. And anyone who's like that, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I don't think people realize how harsh Jesus is being here. And it's not that he's trying to intentionally be harsh. He's saying, you're not worth it. If you're going to give excuses, if you're going to make up anything that would stand in between serving me, you're not worth my time. But Jesus is a loving God, isn't he? And right here he's given us a warning that we are not even fit for his work if we're not willing to prioritize. If we're not willing to understand what it means to be a Christian, if what it means to be a disciple, is it only a name to you, brethren? I hope that it's not. But he just tells us there that we're not even fit. We're not even going to be worth his kingdom. We're not going to go to be in heaven with him someday if we're not willing to understand what it means to be a disciple. If we don't understand that what it takes in this life is what? It's what we've been talking about this morning leading up to this point. It's talking about understanding we need to rely and trust in God. We need to believe in the stoutness and greatness and strength of him. We need to pray to him for all those things. But we also need to build one another up. We need to encourage one another to be here at worship. We need to encourage one another to live the Christian life. Because ultimately that's what it's about. And if we have to cut off our hands and pluck out our eyes and do everything to get to heaven, isn't it worth it? I hope so. Because I don't want to be in hell. And I would think that you don't want to either. I want to offer up the invitation at this time. And if you have considered and understand that being a Christian, you have to understand the commitment involved. It's like a marriage. At least most people don't understand that today. But as far as God is concerned, being a Christian is a lot like getting married. You have to understand the laws of the Lord. You have to understand what God says about it. And certainly, we need to understand that the death, burial, and resurrection is where the foundation of the gospel is at. You see, Jesus died for you and for me, and not just for you and me, but what? Instead of me. He died in my place on that cross, and we need to understand that. My sin put him there. The sins of those in Acts chapter 2 put him there. Everybody's sin put him there. But what are you willing to do about it? Do you understand that if you make the commitment to follow him, that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're willing to change your life and repent with a godly sorrow, if you're willing to confess that great name of Jesus before us this morning, if you're willing to get up and stand up and walk up to this baptistry and be immersed, then God's going to bless you with the blood of the Lamb and wash away all your sins if you're willing to follow those commands. As a child of God, as I like to say in 1 John 1:7, are you walking in the light? Because as we walk in the light and we pray and ask for forgiveness, God is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness, to cleanse us with his blood continually as long as we're walking in the light. Are you doing that, or do you need to change something? If there's any need this morning, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.